Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, to verse 21. Paul is writing to these Gentiles, these Galatians in the region of Galatia. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for what he learned in the school of hard knocks, from getting knocked to the ground and called to be no longer a prosecutor but a pastor. I thank you, Lord, for your transformation. I thank you for what you do in the lives of everyone who calls upon your name. So, Lord, I thank you for the fact that you give us the chance to live life to the fullest, and we pray your blessing upon this word as we hear it, that today we would hear what we need to hear from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I love this picture. I've entitled this photo in my personal computer photo album as Crazy Happy Tysons. The occasion was my mom's 89th birthday in May of 2010. My mom passed away 3 years ago, almost four. And we were celebrating every birthday big as they came along. Seven of mother's eight children were there, which is an increasingly rare occurrence for us all to be together, because we all have, you know, when mother passed away in 2015, she had 110 descendants, okay? So a family reunion is a big thing, and so for us to get together, it's more and more difficult because we all have our own myriad of descendants. And so we wanted a family photo, and we attempted to do it by using Sherry. Sherry is the one down here beside Mother, and she's the only one who's not laughing uproariously, because I got this photo from her, and she made sure she looked good in it, because there was another picture where her mouth was as wide open as everybody else's, but Sherry didn't want that, and so she's looking distinguished while the rest of us are just losing it, okay? What happened was this timer fear. You know how timers work? You get halfway there, and it's a great picture of your best side, okay? And it just would not work. And something always happened. It would snap or flash as Sherry was walking back. And Carolyn was trying. She was using her camera as well on a timer, and it wasn't working. It wouldn't snap at all, or it would snap too soon. And each failed take, we laughed harder and harder. And we finally got a good photo, and really a distinguished. We're all looking there smiling, but this is our favorite. This is our favorite because this is a picture that represents the joy that we have and have always had as a family, because we laugh like that a lot. I remember a volleyball game where something happened in the volleyball game, And we laughed so hard. I remember my brother Phil laying on the ground, holding his side and laughing, because there's so much joy. We love being together. We love laughter, and we love being together with our siblings. And it's part of being of living life to the fullest. Now, I also love this picture that I've used as the background, too. This is a picture of joyful abandon. It's a clear illustration of parents spending their children's inheritance and loving every minute of it. So whether it's posed, as I suspect it is, or whether it's a genuine, candid snapshot of an elderly couple who love each other, love life, and are living it to its fullest, it's just a hint. It's just a hint of the joy that comes from knowing Jesus and having Him living in our hearts. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in our study of Galatians. 2 weeks ago, we were on our retreat out in Indiana, and so Bill preached on that day, and then last week, Lori preached, and so it's been 3 weeks since we've been studying Galatians. I want to give you a brief refresher of where we are so far. Paul begins his letter to the Galatians by saying how astonished he is at how quickly the people in the church that he had planted there in that region of Galatia had fallen away from their initial joyful acceptance of Jesus. And what really, really frosted Paul's cookies was the fact that they had fallen away into the old way of thinking that Jesus had liberated the Jews from. The Galatians were Gentiles. They were people who were not Jewish. They were pagans. They were Greeks mostly. And they didn't have the baggage of the old Jewish law to escape. They were kind of a clean slate when Paul got there. Yet, after they became Christ followers, they had listened to the wrong people, Judaizers, Paul calls them, who had come along, and they had listened to that message of the old Jewish law, and they had picked up that Jewish baggage, even though they were Gentiles. And Paul was incensed, to say the least. And he was intent upon restoring them to their first joy that they had once had. The joy that once upon a time had them living life to the fullest, but now had this new thing had come in and they were burdened down by rules and regulations and legalism. And Paul says that the gospel message is not about following rules. It's about the fact that salvation comes from faith and not from works. In James Denny's words, the miracle of the gospel is that God comes to the ungodly with a mercy which is righteous altogether and enables them through faith, in spite of what they are, to enter into a new relation with Himself in which goodness becomes possible for them. Goodness becomes possible because of their faith in Christ, not because of what they do. In the old way of thinking, one struggled for goodness by doing and thereby attaining salvation. And that's impossible. You cannot gain salvation by working for it. Jesus did the work on the cross. And we need to accept that Jesus did that and then live accordingly to that belief. For Paul, the message was salvation by faith and by faith alone. And that is where we pick it up today. To live life to the fullest is to completely identify with Christ. In another place, Paul points out in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the people here in Galatia, who were putting the old Jewish thinking into the minds of these gullible Galatians, were making it sound like observing the legal requirements of the Jewish law was the way out of sin. And while you can observe the law, you can strive to do everything right and to be perfect, and you will still fall short of the glory of God. You see, the problem with the law is that it does nothing to help you with your sin other than helping you to realize how impossible it is to overcome it. Paul tells us in verse 16 that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And for that reason, we need to realize that we need to identify with Christ. We need Christ in you, and we need Christ in me in order to be overcomers in this world. And that's why Andre Crouch's simple lyrics, "Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way." That's why those simple lyrics are so incredibly true and thereby powerful. The Galatians were falling for what many others right up to the present have fallen for. It's the lie that you look a certain way, the lie that you dress a certain way, the lie that you have to go to the right meetings and you have to say the right things, and certainly not say the wrong things. And these are all human requirements. And what we need to do is please Christ and not anyone else. And what pleases Christ is our having faith that his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave was the sacrifice that was needed for our salvation. And once you believe that, you will live for him and you will please him. So to live life to the fullest, we need to do what Eugene Peterson says in his paraphrase of verse 20 in the Message, that we need to quit being a lawman and be God's man. Quit being a law person and start being a God's person. I made it inclusive so women didn't think that you were off the hook. Let's listen to that verse again, only in the NIV, which I read at the beginning of this. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's good enough. We don't have to do the work. It's already been done. And here's another powerful truth. It's not a once and done thing. We have to keep repeating this living in Christ. It's a lifetime daily walk. Living life to the fullest means living in Christ. Archibald Hunter, in his commentary, writes, "Faith, as this verse makes plain, is not the act of a moment only. It is the attitude of a whole life. It's not to say one time, I believe in Christ. It is to go on day after day, month after month, year after year, believing with all one's heart in Christ as God's Son, who so loved us that he gave his life for us." It's an ongoing thing. So that's why we can't say, at one point, I believe in Jesus and live like the devil the rest of your life. You say, I believe in Jesus, and then every day it's really obvious in your life that you believe in Jesus. People will see Jesus all through you. That's it. It's a daily thing. When I was a kid in Vacation Bible School, we learned a song that meant exactly that. We sang, "Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within his favor. And then it says, real joy is mine. No matter if the teardrops start, I found a secret. It's Jesus in my heart. Realize this is 1960s language. Happiness is to be forgiven, living a life that's worth the living, taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. They seem like simple words, but simple or not, they're true. Those words are true. Paul is pointing out what we need to see. We're making it impossible when Jesus has made it possible. That's why he's saying in so many words, Paul is saying this, don't become like me with all my human requirements. Become like Christ. Jesus is the model to follow. And so Paul gives us some assurance, telling us in so many words, relax, people. Guess what? We're not perfect yet. He does this by saying, if I'm not perfect, then is Christ failing in me? And he responds in the strongest language he knows. We translate it in the NIV as absolutely not. And I tried to put the emphasis into it as I read it. Absolutely not. Jesus isn't failing in us. The literal translation from the Greek is, may it never be. But the truth be told, if I use the language that Paul uses to express his true thinking on this idea, I would really have to ask you to pardon my French or pardon Paul's Greek, because he used very strong language here. It's like this. When we diminish what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, in fact, if we diminish God in any way at all, we are insulting and rejecting the work that he has already done for us. Think about that. Think about it. When you say, God can't change me, or God didn't change me, but especially that, God can't save me. I had a guy that lay there on his deathbed telling me that Satan's got me. God can't save me. What an insult. You're telling the Creator, you're telling the one who made all this, who has power over everything, that he can't save you, that he can't change you. Don't diminish what God can do. Because you're making yourself God. And God doesn't like to be displaced. That's called blasphemy. And so that's why the answer is, it's all in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Paul is hurt more than angry that the Galatians have gone after the works religion of the old Jewish way of thinking. That thinking held that the Gentiles, which the Galatians were, as I've explained earlier, not only did the Galatians not have the law, but could never possess it and therefore could never achieve righteousness. They had this idea that the Gentiles just couldn't do anything. And so it was interesting that the Galatians were accepting that. And that kind of thinking, as Ron Sprunger uses and as Dwayne often says, that's stinking thinking. Because that's unnecessary thinking. It's a lie. Paul's point is that you cannot achieve righteousness ever. You can't do it on your own. And for that reason, legalism is the enemy of the gospel. Sin is always coming short of God's standards, not man's standards. Archibald Hunter says it best. He says, when knowing ourselves to be sinners who cannot perfectly keep God's law, we put our trust in Christ who died to redeem us. God accepts us for Christ's sake, grants us forgiveness, and sets our feet on the way of salvation. The answer is in Christ alone. And this is why we have hope. So it's like this. The only way to get right with God is to trust Christ and not by working for it. Let me wrap this up with a couple of thoughts. For Paul to go back to the law is to refuse the incomparable grace of God on the cross. Going back to the law is to imply that the law could really save and that there would be no need for the cross and that Jesus didn't need to die. We don't struggle with that same law. We struggle with our own law that we impose on ourselves, the one that says that we aren't good enough for Jesus or that we're too bad to for him to save. Or we keep letting him down with our human failures. And this is what keeps us from living life to the fullest in Christ. Well, look at it this way. One commentator I read this week used the word picture of the cross being the wall of separation between me and my past. A lot of us struggle with our past. We say, Satan, there was a particular memory of a foolish thing I did when I was a young man that Satan kept throwing up into my memory. And I would, oh man, I can't believe it. And then I realized that's covered by the blood. And so I love this word picture of the cross, of us looking back after the cross, after we've accepted what Jesus did at the cross. Looking back, and all we can see there is the cross and not that stinking memory, not that stinking past. It's covered by the blood that was shed there. It was such a freeing realization for me. The cross is the wall of separation between us and our past. So do you struggle with the sin that you have in your past, or even with sin that you have in the present that you need to get past? Most of us do. Some more than others. So let me tell you that, like me, I know it sounds trite, but you need to get over it. Jesus took care of that at the cross. It's like being out in a blinding blizzard, with snow blowing across horizontally and 20-degree temperatures, and the temperatures are dropping. You've been struggling unsuccessfully to shovel the driveway clean. And finally, you're exhausted and you just give up. So you struggle your way through the wind to the door of the house, and you burst through that door into the warmth of the kitchen and into the fragrance of your favorite meal. Like on a cold, snowy night like that, it might be a great chili or minestrone soup, the way my mother made it, with her French bread just come from the oven. I come into that through the door, and I slam the door behind me, and I'm standing up against the door, with the wind howling on the outside, but on the inside is warmth and this wonderful aroma of cooking. It's the best meal that you can think of on a bitter night, okay? And that meal is being prepared on the stove by your mom, or by your wife, or by your daughter. And she looks up and she says, I made your favorite just because I love you. That door that you're leaning against, that you just slammed against the elements, that door is a cross. The blizzard raging on the other side of it is your past and the challenges that maybe you still face. And that fragrance is your new life in its fullness. And the loving face is Jesus, who says, I love you this much. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Because we have lots to consider as we prepare for communion. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that real joy is ours, no matter if the teardrops start. Because we have a very open secret that you're in our heart, that you are ready and willing and happy to live in our heart. Lord, we struggle so much with doing stuff. We struggle with thinking that it's something we need to do. We struggle with so much thinking that it's what we have to do to overcome a past that is perhaps even shameful. And your cross was good enough. We don't have to pick up that baggage. We don't have to lay it out all at the foot of the cross and then pick it up when we walk away. Thank you that you loved us so much that you died on the cross for us. Thank you so much that you were more powerful than sin and death and rose from the grave. Thank you for that victory. Help us to live in it. And Heavenly Father, as we now prepare for communion, I know that perhaps we need to just get right with you, that we need to just prepare and lay it out on the line for you as we prepare to get ready to take these elements. And Lord, we're privileged to celebrate together with people all around the world. Perhaps they're like us who don't have communion very often, just several times a year. And that makes it even more poignant. So in the silence, as we come to you, as we prepare for communion, I pray that we would just lift up our confessions and ready ourselves to take the bread and the cup. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, when he was with the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks. He said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of heaven comes." He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so this is the body of Christ broken for us. This is the blood of Christ shed for us." And so I invite you to participate as we take communion. And in our Brethren in Christ tradition, whether or not you take communion is completely between you and the Lord. We do give you the admonition that if you have received Christ as your Savior, that makes you eligible to take communion. But you need to determine that We're not going to say, oh no, I know your past. I know what you did this past week. I know whatever. Remember the past? It's on the other side of that cross. So I invite you to take communion. And Jesus, when he, in that first meal, he took the bread and he blessed it. And so we'll do likewise. And then we'll serve everyone. And if you would take the bread and just hold it until everyone is served, and then I'll give you instruction, and we'll have a little ritual, and we'll partake together. And on the end of each plate on each side, and Lori and Chris are going to come to help us serve this, so I'll have you two come up. On the end of each plate is